First of all, I want everyone to stand up. Stretch. Shake out the cobwebs. Now you may be seated. I like to watch my victims, and watching you this evening just about put me to sleep. Now, we've done everything we can outside of giving everyone 100% oxygen. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 16. I hope we finish this tonight. We're about 3.5 minutes behind right now. Psalm 16. We do not have time to review the first four verses that we had 2 weeks ago, so we'll just resume with verse 5. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, some of you haven't found the place yet, and there's no sense in my starting until you do. Psalms are found just about in the middle of the Bible. This is Psalm 16, beginning at verse 5. Psalm 16:5, where we have David's blessing in time and in eternity. The plan of God is divided into three phases. Operation Phase 1 is eternal salvation. We enter this by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Operation Phase 2 is the believer in time. Operation Phase 3 is the believer in eternity. Now we have a portion and lot and surveying lines used to describe Phase 3 or eternity. And we have a word that we find in several of the Psalms which always describes Phase 2, the word cup. And in the Hebrew, this is a drinking cup. And he is saying, in effect, the same thing that he says in Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. The cup represents Phase 2. The surveying lines and the portion and the lot refer to Phase 3. Beginning now in Psalm chapter 16, verse 5, the Lord, reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is placed in the emphatic position in the Hebrew and could very easily be translated the Lord and only the Lord. The principle emphasizes occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Occupation with Christ is also emphasized by the omission of any verb. The Lord, the portion of mine inheritance. The inheritance here refers to Operation Phase 3 or eternity, and specifically that part of Phase 3 that deals with heirship. Since the moment you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the moment you put your trust in Him, you were born into the family of God. Being born into the family of God means that you are the heir of God. You are just as much His heir as any child. Now, God's inheritance is fantastic when it comes to riches. It is exceedingly abundantly above anything we could ever ask or think. And since it is so fantastic, every believer is the heir of God with unlimited riches for Operation Phase 3. And this is based on the doctrine of inheritance. So let's begin tonight by getting a few points on the phrase, mine inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ is actually the inheritance of every believer for Phase 3. Point 1, Christ is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2. The Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of God the Father. And this situation has always existed. There never was a time when Christ was not the heir of the Father. Billions and billions of years ago, in eternity past, there existed God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the plan of God for man and the plan of God for the Father involving all creatures, Jesus Christ is the heir. He was the heir in eternity past. He is the heir in eternity future. And we become related to the heir in time. So the first point, Christ is the heir of all things, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Second point, heirship is based on sonship. Romans 8:16 and 17. And see, Jesus Christ is the Son, always was the Son, always was the heir. And this heirship is because He is a Son. Now, Galatians 3:26, ye are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We share His heirship. That's why Romans 8:16 and 17 calls us heirs of God, joint heirs with the Son of God. Point three, heirship is based on the death of another, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. We inherit generally through the death of someone. We become heirs through death. Jesus Christ died. We become the heirs of God through the death of Jesus Christ. Point four, the heirship of God demands the life of God. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. You can't be the heir of someone unless you have the same type of life that they do. And we become the heirs of God because we have His life, which is eternal life. No one could be the heir of God unless he lived forever. We are going to live forever. Technically, we do not have eternal life. We have everlasting life. Jesus Christ is God. He has eternal life. Eternal life has no beginning and no end. We have a beginning but no end. And so there is a very technical difference which is not recognized in our English translations and nevertheless is true. Jesus Christ is God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the only ones who have eternal life. We are members of the human race. We had a beginning. We had a time of physical birth. We had a time of the second birth. So in that sense, we have everlasting life. We have a beginning, the point in which we were born again, but we have no ending. Heirship demands the life of God. Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Point 5, heirship means to share the destiny of Christ. Ephesians 1:11. Now, summarizing Ephesians 1:11, we have the principle, Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is seated at the right hand of the Father. The moment we accept Christ, we enter into union with Him. Christ is the heir of the Father, and we share His heirship by union with Him. Ephesians 1:11. Point six, heirship is based on the principle of election. Hebrews 9:15. Our inheritance is based upon the fact that we are elected. Our election, again, goes back to union with Christ. Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past. We share His election the moment we enter into union with Him. So, point six, heirship is based on the principle of election, Hebrews 9:15. Point seven, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the down payment on our inheritance, Ephesians 1:14. The fact that God the Holy Spirit indwells every believer in the church age is a down payment on our eternal inheritance. We have dwelling inside of us the eternal God, the third person of the Trinity, as a down payment on this inheritance. Point eight, the principle of heirship includes the concept of eternal security, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. The fact that we are the heirs of God is just another reason why we cannot lose our salvation. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Every believer in Jesus Christ is the heir of God the Father. It's an inheritance we cannot lose. It's an inheritance which can never be diminished. It can only be increased, but it can never be removed or diminished in any possible way. And so David begins this concept under pressure of inheritance. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. David has the Lord. He will always have the Lord. Therefore, he will always be the heir of God. And he remembers this in time of great pressure. Remember that Psalm 16 was written by David as he faced the possibility of death. He was facing one of those great pressures which came to him, a disaster situation where it appeared as though he would be destroyed. And therefore, we have this tremendous disaster this terrible thing which comes to him, and at that point, he remembers phase three. But at the same time, he also remembers phase two. He's in danger of death, and yet he is able to say, "And of my cup." The cup always refers to living in time. And David has been drinking of the cup of life. He has been drinking of divine blessing. God has filled up his cup time after time with blessing. And David keeps drinking every day. And no matter whether he drinks success or failure, whether he drinks adversity or pleasure, regardless of the circumstances of his life, everything that God puts in his cup, good or bad, pleasant or unpleasant, miserable or stimulating, David likes every bit of it. And this is another way of saying, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You know, every day, many of you, I suppose, the first thing you have when you get up in the morning, and I suppose this hits about 60 or 70% of you, you have probably a cup of coffee. With some of you, it's a must just to wake up. Some people really never get into gear until the first cup of coffee finally takes effect. And so people sort of wake up drinking something from a cup that really makes them wake up. And they finally become aware of their existence and their surroundings only after a cup of coffee has produced the necessary stimulation to discover what life is all about. And this is more or less what David is saying. Every day he wakes up and God has a cup for him. And this cup is filled with divine blessing. And every morning David drinks it. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. The only difference between you and David, one morning he gets hot coffee, the next morning he gets cold coffee. Sometimes he has sugar in his coffee, sometimes sugar and cream. Sometimes his coffee is mixed up more grounds than coffee. Sometimes he gets swipe in his coffee. But there's one thing about David that is different from you. If you like your coffee hot and you get it cold in the morning, you're not very happy about it. If you like your coffee straight and you get shaving soap in it, you don't like it. If you like your coffee a certain way and you get it a half a dozen different ways in a half a dozen days, obviously this doesn't go well with you. But David is here to say, look, I get my cup every morning, I get something different. But it's from the Lord, it's of the Lord, and it's wonderful. Now, you know David couldn't drink something different every morning from the cup of life unless he had Bible doctrine. And so one morning he drinks his cup and it's success and he thanks God for it. The next morning he drinks his cup and it's misery and he thanks God for it. The next morning he drinks his cup and it's his self-induced misery, it's his own failure, and he thanks God for it. And then the next morning it's success again and he thanks God for it. And then one morning it's close to death. He's under the pressure of death. He may die at any moment. And he drinks his cup and he thanks God for it. And my cup. Now, anticipating the fact that he might be in eternity in a few minutes, he wants to remind everyone that this doesn't change the picture. He still has eternal life. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, the Hebrew verb for maintaining here means to hold fast, to hold securely. And it's a cal active participle. The Hebrew verb actually looks like this. Tamak. T-A-M-A-K. And tamak means to hold something securely. To hold on in the sense of never letting go. That's the same idea as John 10:28. Jesus said concerning his sheep, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. He's saying the same thing at this point. Even though David is facing death, even though David is under great adversity and pressure, the Lord holds on to him. Thou maintainest my lot. Now, David has a lot. It's a very interesting one. Actually, it's the word for inheritance again. David has a lot in eternity, and the Lord hangs on to it for him. It's very interesting. This verse plus John chapter 14 tells us a story. God has a lot for every believer. Thou maintainest, or you hold on, or hang on to my lot. And then on that lot is the phrase, many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you. So you have a lot and a mansion. One is described in the New Testament, one is described in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting to know that since the day you accepted Christ as your Savior, you actually own a piece of property in heaven. Now, it may be a galaxy, it may be just simply a star, millions of miles around it in circumference. It may be, well, I hope none of you get the moon. The moon looks good right where it hangs right now. But if you get the moon, the Lord will have to change it, because no one could stand the moon as it is today. It looks nice here because it's a reflector. But the moon is a sort of a desert, only the sand isn't soft. It's hard. It looks more or less like volcanic rock. And it isn't very beautiful on the moon. In fact, I don't know why anyone would want to go to the moon. In fact, anyone that understands the Bible, if they have a chance to get that far into space, they'll go by the moon very rapidly. Don't turn in there. It's miserable. But someone may get the moon. The Lord will have to clear it up a bit, because it certainly isn't much now. But everyone has a lot somewhere. And God keeps that lot for you, no matter how you fail, no matter how you succeed. In fact, that lot doesn't depend on you or me. It depends upon who and what the Lord is. This is the principle, once again, of eternal security. And thinking about that lot in heaven, and of course David's doing it at a very proper time, he's very close to heaven at the point at which he wrote this psalm. This is the golden psalm, the miktam. This is the psalm about values in life. And David is under great pressure of disaster. So he says in verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. The lines here refer to the surveying lines. His lot has been surveyed for him, and it's marked down for him. Where are these surveying lines? Well, in pleasant places. And the word places is in the plural because it refers to heaven. And heaven in the Hebrew is never in the singular. The Hebrew word for heaven is shamayim, and shamayim simply is in the plural always. Wherever you find the word heaven in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it's never heaven, it's always heavens, plural. And so pleasant places and heavens are synonymous terms. And he knows that he has a wonderful place in phase 3. He has a lot in heaven. The lines have already been surveyed. They were surveyed at the moment that he accepted Christ as his Savior. And so David, under great pressure, takes a good look at what he has in the future. No condemnation, Romans 8:1. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. No more pain or sorrow or tears, the old things are passed away, Revelation 21:4. A new home, John 14:1 through 6. An eternal inheritance, 1 Peter 1:4 through 8. He knows he'll have a better recognition of eternal life at that point, John 20:31. And waiting for a resurrection body. This is John 11:25 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 57. And 1 John 3:1 and 2 and Philippians 3:21 and many other passages. And so David was the type of a man who realized what was important. The miktam indicates scale of values. And on his scale of values, eternity was more important than time, because eternity was where David is now and where he will spend the next quadrillion years, times quadrillion, times quadrillion. In other words, eternity is a long, long time. David lived on this earth possibly 70 or so years, 70 plus. But what is 70 years compared to eternity? And when David faces a disaster situation where his life might be taken, immediately he thinks about heaven, where God has surveyed a lot for him, where he has a home, where he has something that is wonderful beyond description, and therefore he takes a good look at death and he isn't frightened at all. He isn't afraid of death. He isn't afraid of great pressure. These things do not bother him at all. And so he concludes in verse 6, yes, I have a goodly heritage literally a beautiful possession. The fact that David said he had a beautiful possession makes me certain that David will not live on the moon at any time. Now, beginning at verse 7, we have the dividends of the divine plan. And the first dividend is declared in verse 7, divine guidance. Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Of course, we're familiar with the word bless. I will baraka the Lord. The word for bless is simply the Hebrew word baraka. The verb starts out barak, barakta, barak, barakti, baraka. And so baraka simply means to bless or to worship. Whenever it says that the subject, a human being, is blessing the Lord, it actually means worship. I will worship the Lord who hath given me counsel. The word counsel is the word for guidance. David has doctrine in his frontal lobe, and therefore he has divine guidance. And then he says, but there are some things that he didn't learn through doctrine. The first part of verse 7, David learned great many things through doctrine, and I call that learning the easy way. Actually, verse 7 is divided into two parts. Here's verse 7. And first of all, in this verse, we have learning the easy way. Now, that's Bible doctrine type guidance. But the second part of verse 7 says learning the hard way. And it starts out with the word, my reins. Now, the reins is simply an Old English word for the kidneys. Various parts of the human anatomy were used to demonstrate various spiritual activities. In both the Old and the New Testament, the heart is used for the frontal lobe, or the thinking part of the mind. Then we have such words as bowels, stomach, various words of this sort, which refer to the emotions connected with the soul. Here we have the word reins or kidneys. And there are actually two kidneys. I'm not going to try to draw one. We'll just have to let this sort of act as a kidney. This side is positive volition. This side is negative. In the Word of God, the Old Testament, the word kidneys is used for man's free will. So here is the free will of man. And man sometimes has to learn the hard way by means of negative volition. This is the way it is stated in our verse. My reins also instruct me in the night season, literally in the nights. Now, my reins refers to free will, or the kidneys, or the simply refer, here's positive and here's negative. Now, the mechanics of this are very simple. The word night seasons is simply the Hebrew word in the plural, nights. And this refers to disaster, catastrophe, anything that makes up divine discipline. And we as believers go on negative signals. We go contrary to the will of God. And so God comes up with discipline and we learn the hard way. This is what he is actually saying. My reins instruct. The word for instruct here means to instruct by means of punishment. The Hebrew word looks like this. Yasser. That's J-A-S-A-R. Yasser. And Yasser means to teach someone by spanking them. Yasser was, I learned a lot of things from Yasser. The one that always stands out in my mind is how when I used to reach for things at the table, my father used to keep his knife in his hand and just reach over and flick me on top of the hand. And after being hit a few times on the top of the hand, I learned never to reach for anything. The salt could be right in front of me, and I'd ask someone to please pass it to me, even though it was closer to me. Now, that's learning the hard way. My father had fantastic reflexes. I wish I'd had his reflexes. They were unusual. He could see me start to reach for something, and he could reach out and hit me with that knife on the back of the hand, and I'd have a welt by the time the dinner was over. But not many times. And, you know, this pain on the back of my hand would telegraph something to my mind, something like this. Robert, don't reach for anything. Ask for it. So, I learned. Now, that's the hard way. That's my reins instructing me in the nights. The nights refers to pressure, to adversity. And we can learn two ways. The easy way, Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe. The hard way, negative volition in the frontal lobe. But one way or another, we can learn. And David learned some things through doctrine, and he learned some things through discipline. But between the two, he learned. And this led him to occupation with Christ in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. The Lord here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for setting here is very interesting. It means to put something in front of you that is more than enough. It's to have something in front of you that is perfectly satisfying. So it's a word for occupation with Christ. It means to put something first in your scale of values, and whatever you put first, this is totally satisfying to you. And the Lord is first in David's scale of value, and therefore totally satisfying to him. The Lord has first place. Everything else in his life is a detail. And therefore, he can enjoy the details of life because he enjoys the Lord first. The details in life come and go, but the Lord never comes or goes. He stays. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. The Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And therefore, when he says, I have placed the Lord always before me, he means the Lord is first in his scale of values. The Lord is sufficient. He has the Lord. He is occupied with the Lord. Everything else in life is a detail. Therefore, life is wonderful, whether the details come or go. The Lord is Jesus Christ, and the principle is Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Then he says, because he is at my right hand. Now he is, of course, is not found in the original. And it should read, because at my right hand. Now this is actually the exaltation of the person of Christ. David is occupied with him, and David has seen Jesus Christ at the right hand. My refers to God the Father. Right hand refers to Christ as David sees him prophetically. David sees Christ, the humanity of Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the glorification of Christ in the hypostatic union. The deity of Christ is always glorified. The humanity of Christ goes through humiliation, death, burial, and then the glorification begins at resurrection. And the glorification is completed at the right hand of the Father. David prophetically sees Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. Because at my right hand, that is because Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, I shall not be moved, I shall not be shaken. Actually, this word means to vacillate, to shake, to totter. And it's used for hysteria or for any system of falling apart. It is in the Niphal stem, which is the passive voice in the Hebrew. Niphal stem. And the Niphal stem is passive. And this means that he receives the hysteria, the panic experience, but the negative means he does not receive it. So doctrine is already there, and doctrine keeps out panic, hysteria, anything that would upset the believer. I shall not be panicked. I shall not be hysterical. I shall not totter or shake or fall apart. And the principle is occupation with Christ. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Christ is in a place of stability. The believer occupied with Christ shares something of that stability. And this leads to inner happiness in verse 9. Therefore, my heart, frontal lobe. We had the reins of the kidneys, free will. Now we have the heart referring to the thinking part of the mind. Therefore, my heart is glad. And this is the word for inner happiness in the Hebrew. Looks something like this in the Hebrew. Samach, that would be S-A-M-A-C-H, Samach. And Samach simply means inner happiness, unshakable happiness. And this happiness is located in the frontal lobe. Therefore, my frontal lobe contains inner happiness. That's inner happiness, phase two in time. And this is inner happiness in a time of disaster in David's life. Then we have David anticipating phase three happiness. He says, my glory rejoiceth. My glory is his resurrection body. David anticipates having a resurrection body, and so he goes from phase two. In phase two, his frontal lobe, his heart, or the thinking part of his mind, his frontal lobe is the place of inner happiness. But in phase three, he anticipates a resurrection body, which he simply calls my glory. And he knows that for out all eternity in his resurrection body, he will also have inner happiness. So he says, my glory rejoiceth. And this word for rejoice does not mean to rejoice at all. It means to dance in a circle or to leap for joy. It's a manifestation of happiness. It's dancing because you're happy. You remember David danced before the Lord. Same word was used. That means he did pirouettes and gyrations and moved up and down and jumped up and down. He was just so happy he danced. And in his resurrection body, he says, my glory rejoiceth. My glory is his resurrection body. And in his resurrection body, he's going to leap up and down. Now, you have to be careful when you leap in your resurrection body because you might leap a billion light years up. But he is describing the happiness that comes in phase three. So the word isn't to rejoice at all. It's the word for leaping because of happiness. And this describes some of the activity of his resurrection body. And then he makes a contrast with his human body. My glory, resurrection body. My flesh, human body. At the present time, his human body can't do any super dancing as he will in his resurrection body. All he can do in the human body is rest and hope. Rest is the faith rest technique. Hope has to do with phase three. So David anticipates the future, and he knows that in the future, in his resurrection body, he is going to leap for joy. He's going to dance happily. In the meantime, two things. First of all, he has, in the previous verse, inner happiness in his frontal lobe. And secondly, his human body is characterized by the faith rest technique whereby he anticipates a glorious future. Now, all of this goes on in the mind of a person who is facing a disaster situation. This would be a good place to stop because we now come to a prophetical parenthesis. But before we do, the last time you were in a disaster situation, what did you think? Here's a believer with Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe. Here's a believer who has inner happiness, a believer who knows the future, a believer who is oriented to time. And we have studied in the last, 2 weeks ago we started it. Tonight we continue it. What do you think when you get in disaster? Or do you think at all? Some people blank out, which is bad. If you can't think in disaster, and if you can't think doctrine, you've had it. You have no way that you could ever latch on to inner happiness that God has provided. If your frontal lobe can't think doctrine in time of disaster, I'm here to tell you that as far as Christian happiness and phase two inner happiness, you will never know it. You'll never have a clue as to what it's all about. You'll be just like any unbeliever. A little stimulation along the way, you're going to have a 5 seconds of happiness here and 5 minutes there and 10 minutes somewhere else. And then the third Tuesday from that, you may get 10 minutes of happiness. And each time it's going to be followed by misery. And your general characteristic will be misery with occasional little happiness, just as the unbeliever ekes out happiness. Your favorite team may win. Your favorite girl may smile at you. Your favorite $1 million may drop into your bankroll. Whatever it is that you're favorite, and you may get 5 minutes of pleasure. You may get a new car and you may enjoy it for 5 minutes. Don't worry, someone's going to hit it and then it's over. Why, in order to perpetuate the stimulation that comes from having a new car, they've invented a spray that will make your new car still smell like a new car. There's something stimulating about the smell inside of a new car. And so you can spray it and have 2 minutes of happiness until the spray disappears. And then it's the same old stinky old car and the same old miserable person driving it. You see what this is saying? If your life isn't Bible doctrine, so that in time of disaster you think occupation with Christ, faith rest technique, phase three doctrine, all of these things must be going on in your frontal lobe. Otherwise, you're phased out as far as finding any blessing from God. You're just copying the unbeliever, a little happiness here, a little happiness there, trying to perpetuate it, but it never does. Just like the girl who always says to the boy, and I guess every boy has heard this at some time or another, isn't it too bad this can't go on forever? But it doesn't go on forever. Life goes on, but life suddenly changes. So a few minutes happiness, and it's all over, and then right back in the old rut of misery. Now, when I came in here and sat down tonight, I was watching some of you. Obviously, you were exhausted. Some of you were obviously miserable. Some of you played poker, not very many of you. But I caught you relaxed tonight and off guard. And then apparently we had a hymn that was slow. And that rocked some of you to sleep. Others just sort of got into what they used to call the blue funk. Others, well, one or two were still bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, but when I got up here to preach tonight, you and I felt like doing, and I almost did it tonight. I almost pronounced the benediction and walked off the platform. Now, I almost did. You see, recently I've had a lot of unusual services. I wasn't here last Sunday. I preached three times in a church service last Sunday. You know what kind of? Three services, they were all the same. I got up and said, well, they didn't have any system for bringing the ushers. And I said, all right, ushers, come down immediately. And I said, all right, people, if you are believers, you can give. If you're not, forget it. If any of you resent this thing, forget it. And it took 2 minutes to pass the basket back and forth and back and forth. They had a pretty good system going. 2 minutes. And then I started preaching. And I went all the way to the benediction. The early service, the second service, and the evening service. Now, it was different. Tonight, I almost closed it out. That would have been different. That would have finished up my album of different services. Why, even McMillan looked out here tonight, and he allowed as a fact it wasn't his time to get up looking at that situation. And then I thought of something else, and I almost said, I said, Bill, what would you do if I suddenly had a heart attack? I didn't say this to him, but this is what I felt. And then I started to assimilate it, saying, now look, pretend I've had a heart attack. I'm leaving now. It's yours. That'd have been interesting, wouldn't it? I thought this was really might have been the time to do it, because do you realize this morning that he didn't drop a single Bible? And I know he fumbled once or twice when he played football, but he didn't fumble today. So this might have been just the time to see what it. We may try that yet. I may assimilate a heart attack or have one just to see what happens. Now, you might as well decide what you're going to do with your life, because you can get into a rut and stay there. And that rut means 95% misery, 2% happiness, 3% limbo. Everyone has to have a little limbo, I guess, so the battery can recharge and the body can keep going. But the worst thing in the world is for a believer with millions of dollars worth of spiritual blessings waiting to fall upon him and acting like any unbeliever. And the only way it all gets sorted out is through Bible doctrine. Now, up through verse 9, David has demonstrated to us how it is possible to have great inner happiness when disasters overtake the individual. But in verse 10, he changes the subject. This is really a parenthesis a prophetical parenthesis in which David for the moment sees himself in death long before he dies. He sees himself prophetically in death, and he sees himself prophetically involved with the resurrection, and this leads him to talk about his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." Now this is David's testimony. Thou is, or for, is literally because. David says, because thou wilt not leave my soul. Now, David's soul, when he would die, David isn't dead yet. In fact, he's going to live a long time. But he had to go through this experience to set the pattern for inner happiness in time of great catastrophe. Here is the body of David. Inside of his body is a human soul. Inside is a human spirit. Inside is the old sin nature, which is destroyed at the point of physical death. The human good is judged at the judgment seat of Christ for Israel, which occurs at the second advent. And when David dies, his spirit and his soul, since he's an Old Testament saint, go to Sheol, which is called here hell. Actually, the Hebrew word is Sheol. Now, Sheol looks like this. Sheol has a compartment where all of the Old Testament saints had their souls. And this is called Abraham's bosom by the Jews, but it was called paradise by the Gentiles. Paradise was actually a Persian word, Garden of the King. And all Old Testament saints wound up there. David is in Abraham's bosom. And then there's a great gulf fixed. And then there is the place of fire called torments. And all the unbelievers in the Old Testament go to torments. Now, this is called Sheol in the Hebrew, and in the Greek it is called Hades, from which we get our English word hell. When Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended, at that time, paradise, Abraham's bosom, was emptied, and all the Old Testament saints were transferred to the third heaven. They couldn't go up there until Jesus Christ was accepted at the right hand of the Father. So that today, this compartment is empty. And the only thing that we have of Sheol and Hades is torments, and then we have something else where some of the fallen angels are located, but this isn't a part of the picture now. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne. Death and hell delivered up their dead. Death is and Hades refers to torments and the unbelievers who are come up out of torments and stand before the great white throne. Sheol and Hades are generally translated hell. So David sees himself at the point of his physical death. His soul, he says, will, since his soul is saved, he doesn't talk about his spirit, but he talks about his soul. His soul winds up in Abraham's bosom, the place where all of the Old Testament saints resided until they were transferred to the third heaven with the resurrection of Christ. He sees himself then in Sheol, which is translated in your Bible, hell. It's not hell as we understand the word today. But Sheol means grave, or it means the underworld. So David sees himself there, and he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." He knows there is a time coming when he'll be transferred to the third heaven. He knows that he will be in the third heaven for X number of years until the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And then he knows that at the end of that time, he will receive a resurrection body in which he will enjoy eternity. So he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul," David's soul, "in Sheol." This is Sheol. Let's put it this way. Sheol for David is Abraham's bosom. Down here is torments, which does not include the place where David did. This is where unbelievers are. But David was in Sheol. And he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul there," simply recognizing that in the future, after his death, he will receive resurrection. Now he adds something to this, a messianic prophecy. "Neither wilt thou suffer or permit thy Holy One," this is Jesus Christ, "thou wilt not permit thy Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see corruption." There would come a time when David's soul we better change this up just a little bit. We'll put it over this way further. Here is Sheol, or Hades, and David's soul is in Sheol or Hades. And then there was a time when Jesus would die physically, when he said to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Remember that the dying thief was probably a Gentile, and paradise was more meaningful to him. So Jesus Christ, on his death, the soul of Jesus, we'll put J's soul for the soul of Jesus Christ, his joined David there. David wasn't going to stay there, neither was Jesus Christ. The spirit of Jesus Christ went into the presence of the Father. The body is in the grave. The Holy One is Jesus Christ. The soul of the Holy One will not stay there. For 3 days, the soul of Jesus and the soul of his great-great-great-great-grandfather, David, were there together. And he says that he would not permit his Holy One to see corruption. 3 days later, the soul of Jesus rejoined the body, the spirit rejoined the body, and he was resurrected. So here he looks forward to Jesus Christ himself being resurrected. Now remember though, the first part of verse 10 is David's testimony in time of disaster facing death. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. Corruption means the body staying in the grave. The last half of that verse refers to Jesus Christ. The first half of that verse refers to David. Now, this is one of those passages often quoted in the New Testament. This is the central part of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. Paul at Antioch of Pisidia gave a similar type message. So let's see how the apostles themselves actually interpreted Psalm 16:10. Turn to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts chapter 2. And here we'll get some concept as to how the apostles looked at this. The first sermon ever preached in the church age was preached on the day of Pentecost in 30 AD, and Peter was the preacher, and we'll break into his message. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. This demonstrated that Jesus Christ was the God-man, which God did by him in the midst of you. God, there is God the Holy Spirit. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the pre-planned counsel and omniscience of God, the prefabricated plan. The determinate counsel means a plan already put into action. And the omniscience of God, the next phrase is not found in the original ye have taken, but it simply says, by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, hath raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held down by them. Now, for Old Testament documentation, for David. Here is Psalm 16:8-11. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand. He is on the Father's right hand. I shall not be moved or shaken. Therefore did my frontal lobe rejoice. My tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul, and this time in Hades or Sheol. See, this is Greek, so it's Hades. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's Psalm 16:10. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now he goes to explain Psalm 16:10. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you concerning the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. On the day of Pentecost, David's body was still in the tomb. David's soul is now transferred to the third heaven, but he is not resurrected. He is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day, referring to the body of David. Therefore, being a prophet, David was not only a king, but a prophet. And, please notice, knowing, he had Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. David knew the doctrine of the session. David knew the doctrine of the resurrection. David knew prophetically the doctrine of the glorification of the humanity of Christ, resurrection, ascension, and session. So he goes on to say, he's seeing this. David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16:10b speaks of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, again emphasizing the session, exalted and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. All right, this is Peter's explanation. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Now turn to Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 34, where we have the other great apostle, the apostle Paul. Acts 13, 34. And as concerning that he hath raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now we have the quotation. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, it says here, this is Psalm 16:10, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see corruption. And then Paul goes on to say, for David, after he had served his own generation, please notice, David served his generation. He served his generation in two ways. One, king of Israel. Two, communicator of doctrine. After he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell on sleep, that is, the sleep of the body, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. This is his body. But he, Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. So Paul is saying the same thing. Look, this passage isn't talking about David, it's talking about Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is resurrected. So both Peter and Paul agree that Psalm 16:10 deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now actually, Psalm 16:10 explains two other passages. For example, look at Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. While we're in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Here is Paul again talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, 9, now that he, Christ, ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. The soul of Jesus Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth is the Hebrew word for Sheol. And Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross physically, his soul went to Sheol. It went to that compartment, again, Abraham's bosom and or paradise. So, it says, Jesus Christ, he finally wound up here at the right hand of the Father. He descended. But before he ascended, he descended. And his descent from the cross, his soul, actually went down into Sheol or Hades. So verse 10 says, he that descended is also the same that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things, literally. So this one who ascended to the right hand of the Father is the one who went down into the heart of the earth. He went into Sheol. He went into Abraham's bosom. And this also helps to explain one other passage over in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. we have another picture of Jesus Christ said to be in Sheol or Hades. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that, purpose clause, he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, this is in his humanity, but made alive by the Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:11. The Holy Spirit had a part in his resurrection. By means of which Spirit he, Jesus Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Jesus Christ not only resided for 3 days in Abraham's bosom, but he bypassed torments here. There isn't anything he can say to these unbelievers. He bypassed torments and went to Tartarus, where the spirits, fallen angels in prison, were located. These are the fallen angels of Genesis 6, the sons of God of Genesis 6, and they have been incarcerated since their infiltration. And Jesus Christ, when his soul was here, he took a trip down to Tartarus to tell these fallen angels that they did not succeed in their infiltration of the human race. They did not corrupt or destroy true humanity, and that Jesus Christ came as true humanity in the fullness of time and went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. Verse 19, by means of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus Christ, went and made a victorious proclamation unto the spirits, fallen angels, in prison, the Tartarus or hell of 2 Peter 2:4. These spirits, which or who sometime were disobedient, this is in Genesis 6, when once the long-suffering of God kept on waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were delivered by means of water. The rest of the passage goes on to describe the baptism of the Spirit concept, but this much is explained by Jesus Christ being in Sheol or Hades. So Jesus Christ, actually, during his 3 days, when his body was in the grave, we'll make this the ground, and here is the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea, and the body of Jesus was actually in the sepulcher. Way down below the earth is Sheol, or Hades. And Jesus Christ resided there with David in paradise, Abraham's bosom. While he was there, he took a trip down to Tartarus to make a victorious proclamation to fallen angels. On the 3rd day, Jesus Christ rose again, 40 days on the earth, and then he ascended into the presence of the Father, where the Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now David says prophetically, "Thou wilt not permit thy Holy One." Thou is God the Father in the 3rd heaven. Thou wilt not permit thine Holy One to see corruption. He was raised again from the dead. I want you to notice once again how David faces a crisis. David was a prophet. He knew things that had not occurred as yet. He knew that Jesus Christ would come in the flesh. He understood the humanity of Christ, the incarnation, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the kenosis. He related these things to the cross. He understood what Jesus Christ would do on the cross. He understood what would happen to Jesus Christ after his physical death. He saw Jesus Christ 3 days, his soul 3 days in the heart of the earth. But he knew that the soul of Jesus Christ would not stay there, but that the soul of Jesus Christ would join the physical body, and that he would have a resurrection body. And in his resurrection body, he would go up to the 3rd heaven. He would travel in a physical body into the very presence of the Father. And there the Father would say to Jesus and to his physical body, "Sit down till I make your enemies your footstool." Now David understood all of this doctrine. David understood everything from the incarnation to the glorification of Christ and how it related to the angelic conflict. He explains this in another psalm, Psalm 110. And because he understood these doctrines, he was able to take doctrine of Christology, doctrine of the angelic conflict, doctrine of resurrection, and put them all together in a very lucid passage in a time of great human pressure. And in doing this, David demonstrated that he was one of the greatest believers who ever lived. This is why he was a man after God's own heart. This is why God loved David. David in the pressure, David in the crisis, David in the disaster, wasn't in Operation Crybaby. He wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He wasn't in Panic Palace. He didn't fall apart. David, in any disaster situation, got his eyes on Christ. And he went into some very well-known doctrine and some very deep doctrine. But in time of disaster, David could think. He could think prophetically. He could think into the deep things of God. He could think in terms of Bible doctrine. He could relate Bible doctrine to any disaster situation. And that's why prior to verse 10, we have all of these wonderful phrases that we have studied tonight. Beginning in verse 9, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my cup. My cup is still running over. In the future, well, I have a lot in heaven. He has already surveyed the lines. Then verse 6, the surveyor's lines have fallen in pleasant places in heaven itself. And this is why he says in verse 7, I will worship the Lord. He has doctrine with which he can do it. He also is guided by God. He hath given me counsel, doctrine. He's learned some things the hard way. This is his description of that. Negative volition. My reins instruct me in the nights, in pressures. I have set the Lord always before me. Occupation with Christ, because he knows doctrine. And then he also sees Christ glorified, because at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David says, I shall not be shaken in time. The Lord is at the right hand after his resurrection. I will not be shaken even when my soul is in Sheol, because the Lord will leave me in Sheol and will go to the right hand of the Father, and then my soul will join him there. I will be transferred along with him. And that brings us now down to his conclusion in verse 11. You must know the plan of God. You must know Bible doctrine before you can do what David did in the first 9 verses of this chapter. Thou wilt show me. That is not what it says. The Hebrew verb is the common word for perception. Yada. J-A-D-A, and then sort of I don't know what to do with this Y. It's sort of a shortened H. Yada. Da, and yada means to know, but this is in the Hifil stem. Thou wilt cause me, David, to know. Thou wilt cause me to know, he says. And not only is it in the Hifil stem, but it is the Hifil imperfect. And the imperfect tense means the action is not completed. So David is saying in this disaster period, I know a lot, I'll know some more. My learning doctrine never stops. Doctrine is my life. I can never learn enough of it. He causes me to know. He keeps on causing me to know. There never will be a time when I will stop knowing. As long as I live, I will think. As long as I think, I will live the life that God has for me. I will think doctrine. I will live through every circumstance of life. Thou wilt cause me to know the path of life. The path of life is what God wants David to do in phase 2. I will understand it through Bible doctrine. And then the results of knowing the plan of God for his life. Well, there's a result in phase 2, and there's a result in phase 3. So David has passed phase 1 a long time ago. David writes this in phase 2 in time, and then there is phase 3, eternity. And so in the last phrases of this chapter, here is the result. In phase 2, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence, well, literally the Hebrew says, abundance of joy is in thy face. He sees God himself. The face of God is animated. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. The face of God is animated from his thinking. The thinking of God is God's plan. David says there is abundance of joy in the face of God. In other words, for the believer in phase two, knowing Bible doctrine, there is not simply joy, inner happiness, but it overflows. It's abundant. It's superabundant. And then the result in phase three, at thy right hand, where the soul of David is located right now, at thy right hand, pleasures forevermore. So he recognizes that eternity is pleasures forevermore, time is abundance of joy, and all of this through Bible doctrine. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who might be here without the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not made the greatest of all decisions. The greatest decision you can ever make is to personally receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right where you sit with your eyes closed, you can settle the matter of your eternal salvation. The work of salvation is accomplished. Christ died for your sins. He took your place. He said, "It is finished." Salvation is a completed action. Your sins were judged at the cross. The barriers between you and God were removed. And now, right now, you can have eternal life. You can simply, in silent prayer, in your own language, in your own vernacular, state it any way you want to, you can communicate to God your decision. The decision in principle as well as in mechanics. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You can believe. You can tell God the Father that in this moment of time you are believing in Jesus Christ. You can simply state it in your own words. You can tell him you don't understand everything, but you do know that Christ is the only Savior, and right now you are believing in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful that you have removed every obstacle to fellowship with thee through the work of thy Son. If there be one here that's never received that gift, may they do so even now. And now, as believers who have heard thy word, who have taken in the teaching of thy word, we trust that it might be utilized to lead us in the way everlasting of fellowship with thee moment by moment. For it's to this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen.